detour, slight detour from our walk through the book of Romans. We were in Philippians last week when we were talking about the name that's above every name, and that name is who, church?
Jesus.
Jesus. We were talking about the matchless name of Jesus. But we're going to get back into the book of Romans today, and I want to kind of set the context of where we're at. The book of Romans, one of the most powerful books in all of Scripture. The section that we're in, 9 through 11, is specifically about Israel. Now, Paul is writing to Gentiles, but he is specifically talking about Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And so, the reason that he's doing that is, if you remember it, at the end of chapter 8, he gives the encouragement that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus, right? So when he's sharing this with these Gentiles, and they're hearing nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus, and they're thinking about the Israelites, God's chosen people, the people of promise, and they think about how the ones that wanted to crucify Jesus were his chosen people. They were the Israelites. And they think, wait a minute, how did the people of the promise end up being the ones that wanted to crucify him, and yet nothing can separate us from your love? And so Paul doesn't want the Gentile believers to doubt that they are secure in Jesus. So he wants to explain to them Israel's position and how it doesn't mean that they're not secure in the Lord. So that's why in 9, 10, and 11, Paul kind of switches gears and starts talking about Israel. And in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about Israel's future. See, Israel, in the time of Christ, some of them believe, but many of them shout and crucify him. Throughout the years, there are some Jewish believers. They're Messianic Jews. My brother-in-law is one of them. He preaches in a Messianic Jewish church. So they believe that Jesus is the Savior. But many Jews still to this day think that the Messiah has yet to come. Right? They're waiting on a Messiah. And so, but we're going to talk about Israel's future, because Paul gets to that in chapter 11 and talks about how there's a remnant of believers even now. So Israel's future, many of them, there's still a future for them to come to know Jesus as Savior. But we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. This week, the title of the sermon this week is So Close, Yet So Far Away. So Close, Yet So Far Away. It looks like I put an exclamation point for everyone just in there. You never know with me. You really never know. So close, yet so far away. We've got a few pictures here. I want to give you a couple of images, and then I'm going to try to tie this thing together, okay? So, how many of you have a dog that loves a tennis ball? Anybody? Our golden retriever, I think, loves tennis balls more than she loves us. I mean, she loves a tennis ball, and you can see the absolute panic and fear on that dog's face, because it's so close to the ball, but it might as well be a mile away, right? It can't get to it. It's so close, but it's so far away. Let's see the next one. All right. The cat's right there. The goldfish looks so good, right? And there is literally inches from its paw. Might as well be a mile away. So close, yet so far away. Next one. Look at that. That dog wants those donuts. It's right on the other side of that window. So close, yet so far away. All right, one more. All right, see? The cat is just stretching his little paw as far as it can, that treat or cat food or whatever that thing is on the floor. It just can't quite reach it. It's so close, but it's so far away. Now, when it's an animal, you know, licking a window, wanting a donut, it's cute. It's funny. But when you apply it to people and their eternal destiny, so close yet so far away, isn't funny anymore. And so Paul, he shows us that in the text, and And I'm going to do my best to take us from those pictures to the text to where Paul addresses how dangerous it is to be so close yet so far away. I want to share a story. This is a hypothetical story. It's not about anybody in particular. I heard another preacher use it, and I believe it communicates the danger that still exists today in the church of being so close yet so far away. So there is a couple. One of them goes to church every time the doors are open. The other one never comes to church. All right? The one that goes to church volunteers, serves. If there's a way to serve in the church over the years, that person has done it. Right? They're faithful attenders and servants in the church, right? The other person just never goes to church, doesn't want anything to do with church. So if you were to ask the first person, we'll call them the church attender and the church avoider. If you were to ask the church attender, how does a person go to heaven? They would say, well, good people go to heaven. Right? And I try my best to be good. I try to do good things, and I've done a lot of good things in the church. Right? So if you were to ask that person, are you going to heaven? They'd be shocked that you would even ask. I mean, what do you mean? I've taught this class for years. I've served on this committee. I've sang the solo at church. I've done this. I've done that. Of course I'm going to heaven. Right? Good people go to heaven. I'm trying to be as good as I can. Right? So church attender believes that way. Church avoider probably wouldn't even want to have the conversation if you wanted to talk about going to heaven, right? Until one day, church avoider starts to get sick and starts to notice some symptoms, right? So they go to the doctor. The doctor runs tests and tells them, I'm very sorry, but you have a terminal illness. And so at that point, this person realizes they don't have very long to live. And at some point, somebody comes along and shares the gospel with church avoider. And church avoider believes in Jesus, accepts him as Lord and Savior, and gets saved. And then a little while after that, that person dies. And they go to heaven. And then a little while after that, church attender dies. And they go to heaven. So close, yet so far away. That's a very dangerous place to be when it comes to eternity. All right? Y'all say that phrase with me. So close, yet so far away.
So close, yet so far away.
So we're going to work our way through Romans 9, 30 through 33, and then 10, 1 through 3. And as we work our way through that, I want you to keep that phrase in your mind. So close, yet so far away. Okay? All right. Before we open God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray, God, that You would give every single one of us in this room ears to hear. Not from me, but from You, God. I pray, Lord, that anything that I speak, Lord, let it be led by You, inspired by You. God, speak through me. I am a willing vessel. And give every one of us, give me, give everybody here, give everybody watching on Facebook, give us ears to hear. Let us hear the truth from You. Lord, give us understanding. Give us wisdom from You. And then, God, give us committed, obedient hearts that we won't just be hearers of the Word, but we'll be doers of the Word, God. I pray, Lord, that nobody within the sound of my voice will go any further today being so close yet so far away, God. God, speak to us today. We give You all the glory and all the praise. If you agree with that prayer, say amen. 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 All right, we're going to start with Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith.
just frozen. I'm sorry.
What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. So I want to share with you three fundamental truths that we must understand so that we will not end up so close yet so far away. Okay, here's number one. Number one, if you're taking notes, this is the first sermon. Number one, righteousness comes by faith, not by works. You say, hey, preacher, that's Christianity 101. That's the easy stuff. We already know that. This is the foundation that Paul is building so that we can understand how not to end up close but not quite there. Okay? Righteousness comes by faith, not by works. Warren Wiersbe, a great preacher, commentator, went to be with the Lord a couple years ago. I love to study his commentary because he can communicate hard truths in a simple way and help. It just helps me to be able to understand it. He said about this, he said, the Jews rejected grace righteousness and tried to please God through law righteousness. Say, what in the world is grace righteousness and law righteousness? Grace righteousness is we couldn't do it ourselves, so Jesus did it for us. Jesus took our place, took on our sin, and through him, he sets us free. That's grace righteousness. We are made righteous through him. Law righteousness is there's a whole bunch of rules, laws, that are set out in Scripture, and through our obeying those laws, through us walking according to those laws the best that we can, we obtain righteousness through the obedience of the law. The only problem is nobody has ever been able to do that. Jesus is the only one that could perfectly obey the law, but he was already righteous. He didn't have any sin of his own to pay for. So law righteousness, following the rules, doesn't save anybody. But before we try to think that this was just a problem back in the biblical times, I want us to make sure that we understand that many people still today struggle with this exact thing. Many people still today, inside the church and outside the church, live according to a works mentality. They might not ever call it that or ever even think of it in that way. But when you talk to people and you talk about, you have those conversations that are so awkward and so uncomfortable with people, and you start talking about God, and you start talking about life after death, heaven and hell, eternity. When people start talking, you'll be able to find out what they believe in really quick. Because if I try to make sure my good outweighs my bad, if I just try to be a good person, if I'm trying to, if they compare themselves with other people, you know, hey, I ain't perfect, but at least I'm not doing this and this and this that so-and-so is doing, then you can tell real quick that they're living according to a works mentality. There's no Jesus, right? Grace isn't part of the equation. They're just trying to be good. But what does the Bible tell us about all people? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there is none righteous. What does the Bible tell us about our best work? It's like filthy rags. So when I say, someday I'm going to stand before God, and if I stand before him and I say, God, you remember that time that I was a foster parent? Wasn't that a good thing I did? He's going to say, your best is like filthy rags, friend. That didn't save you. Yeah, but God, I preach. went to seminary and then I became a preacher. I'm glad you did that, but that doesn't save you grand. Well, what about the time that somebody needed help and I gave them some money? That's great. You absolutely were supposed to do that. But you realize that didn't save you, right? I mean, we could go throughout the room and give examples for everybody. If we stand before God and say, God, remember that time He's supposed to say, what does that matter? I'm glad you did that. But do you remember the time my son was nailed to a cross for you? Because that's what matters. There's a lot of amens. I hope you're still amen at the end of this. All right, let's jump to Romans 9:33 now. Romans 9:33 says, as it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over, and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. This, Paul is making a reference back to two verses in Isaiah. I want to share those with you.
Yeah, SASB version.
Isaiah 8:14 says, he will be a sanctuary, but for the two houses of Israel, he will be a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. 28:16 says, therefore the Lord God said, look, I've laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who believes will be unshakable. Of Isaiah that were written years and years and years before Jesus ever lived. This was prophecy about the coming Messiah. And now Paul refers back to that in Romans chapter 9:33. And he says, I'm putting a stone in Zion. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation, right? I'm putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. That means some people weren't going to understand who Jesus was, and they were going to trip over that. They were going to stumble over that. Instead of Jesus being the foundation of their life, he was the stone that they tripped over. And then he says, and the one who believes on him, Jesus, will not be put to shame. There is only one way to be made righteous with God. Right? We've already established all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. What that sin does is it separates us from God. Right? And until we are made righteous, we are separated from Him. But when we are made righteous, we're saved, we're redeemed. Now we're not separated from Him anymore. And there's only one way to find that. And it's through Jesus. Now there's plenty of people out there that will teach you that there's a lot of different ways to find salvation. There's a lot of different ways to be made righteous. Jesus did not teach that. John, I didn't even say the point yet. Thank you, Jessica. Number two, faith in Jesus is essential for salvation. Again, this is like basic Christianity, I know, but we're building towards something. And I don't care how many times we've heard it before, we need to hear it again. Faith in Jesus is essential for salvation. Now, John 14:6. Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no wiggle room for other ways to heaven when it says no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. He's the way. Jesus didn't teach that there's multiple ways. Peter did not teach that there's multiple ways. Let's look at Acts chapter 4. Now this was, Peter is standing before the religious elite, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the elders. He's standing before all these people, and this is what he says. "This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." So I don't care who tells you that there's another way. I don't care if it's a preacher. I don't care if it's a theologian. I don't care who it is. God's word is truth. God's word is unchanging. And it is clear in Scripture that there's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. To get everything right except Jesus is to be completely wrong. All right, let's move on now to Romans chapter 10, 1 through 3. "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them," this is the Jews, unbelieving Israel, "is for their salvation." Verse 2. "I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they're ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness." All right, so number 3. I know this is not the typical way that a point is worded, but I'm going to do my best to make it clear. Religiousness plus ignorance equals lostness. I know that sounds like it shouldn't be a word. It's actually a theological word, lostness. Religiousness plus ignorance of who Jesus is equals lostness. Paul writes, "I can testify about them." Paul writes that because he had been where they were. Paul was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. Paul actively was leading the persecution of the church. So if anybody knew what it was like to be an unbelieving Israelite, Paul did before he met Jesus on Damascus Road. And when he met Jesus, it changed everything. His life was radically changed. So he says, "I can testify about them that they are zealous for God." They have zeal for God. We don't use that word zeal a lot. Zeal just means enthusiasm, passion, excitement. Right? They are excited about God. If anybody should have been able to recognize who Jesus was, it should have been Israel. If anybody in the world should have been able to recognize all of those passages in the Old Testament that we've learned our whole lives, they were all pointing to him. If anybody should have been able to see it, it was Israel. They were so close, yet without submitting to Jesus and understanding who he was, they're so far away. They had zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It was according to ignorance. Not that they were ignorant people. They were some of the smartest people of their time. But they were ignorant of who Jesus is. They were ignorant of how who Jesus is affects who we are. Lots of people know the name Jesus. Lots of people know that Jesus is the Son of God. But not a whole lot of people have understood understood that who Jesus is radically changes who we are when we come to know Him. Their zeal for God could not overcome the damage done by their ignorance about God's Son. Again, this is not a biblical problem. This is not just an Israelite problem. This is still a problem today, inside and outside of the church. Now I'm going to give you a modern example. The Jehovah's Witnesses. Not picking on them. There are things about them I admire. Their commitment and their enthusiasm about God is admirable. And honestly, it puts me and it puts Southern Baptist churches to shame some of the time. But enthusiasm and zeal plus ignorance of who Jesus is still means that you're just as lost as you ever were. But let me give you an example of their remarkable enthusiasm. This week we got a letter in the mail. And it was a handwritten letter from a couple that live in Maybenet. And it said, you know, hello neighbor, the last year that we've been through has been hard, and basically I can't imagine going through it without God, and God loves you, I'm praying for you, and all these things. Handwritten letter to people they don't even know. And then sign their name at the end of it. And then it included a little pamphlet from the Jehovah's Witness, right? So they took the time. Now, I'm assuming if they send it to us, they probably send it to other people, right? Now, the reality is, in our church, we're wondering if we're going to have enough people to teach classes when we open back up. The Jehovah's Witnesses are writing handwritten letters to people, telling them God loves them and they're praying for them. Where is our enthusiasm? Where is our commitment to reaching somebody else with the hope of the gospel? But as much as I admire that, enthusiasm does not matter if they miss out on the truth of who Jesus is. The truth is so important. The truth is worth fighting for. It's worth standing up for. It's worth holding on to. No matter what the world calls you, you don't compromise on the truth because it'll make your life easier. Truth is found in the Bible. It's God's word. This Bible is God's revelation to mankind about who He is, about who we are, about sin, about death, about eternity, about His love. He has given us this revelation. It's inspired by Him. That means that when you look and you say, okay, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. This was not out of Paul's brain. This was inspired by God, and Paul was the vessel that God worked through to send this letter out. It's inspired. It's inerrant and infallible. I don't care who tries to say there's all these contradictions, there's all these errors in Scripture. This book is infallible and inerrant. And if you disagree with something that's in there, it doesn't make it wrong. If I disagree with something in there, it doesn't make it wrong. The modern world tells us that truth is relative. So in other words, I've got my truth, Dwayne's got his truth. They might be total opposites, but hey, that's his truth, and I got my truth. Maxine's got her truth. Truth's relative. Truth depends on who you are and what you think, what you believe. But when there's no objective standard for truth, then truth just disappears. this is the truth. It's not my truth. It's not your truth. It's God's truth. Anybody that's ignorant about the truth, and again, that's not an insult to say somebody's ignorant about the truth of who Jesus is. I'm not talking about intelligence. I'm just talking about not knowing the truth. If I don't know something, then I need to know the truth about it. Anybody that's ignorant about the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done is in serious danger. You can be the most religious person in the world and still end up in hell. You can observe the rules the best. You can attend church the most. You can give the most money. You can be the most well-respected and highly thought of and still be as lost as a ball in high weeds. If you don't understand the truth about who Jesus is. Paul had been exactly where the unbelieving Israelites were until he met Jesus. After Paul met Jesus, everything was different. Jesus changed everything. I believe in a lot of ways the American church is a lot like Israel was back then. So close, yet so far away. Let me give you three words to describe the American church. Comfortable, consumer-based, and lukewarm. If you want to wonder why the church seems so weak and society is obviously influencing the church instead of the other way around, it's because we're comfortable. We're going to do what we're comfortable doing. And if the Bible challenges us to step out of our comfort zones, no. No, I can't do that. Can't do that. That's not me. Somebody else will have to do that. We're comfortable. That's the exact opposite of dying to self. It's the exact opposite of taking up our cross and following Jesus. We don't use a cross anymore. But do we understand what the cross was? The cross wasn't comfortable. And yet, somehow we believe that our Christian walk should be comfortable. You say, well, I don't believe that. I know you might not think that. You might not say that out loud. But what does your life testify about what you really believe about? What does my life testify about what I believe about that? Consumer-based. What are you talking about? Well, I mean, has anybody ever noticed when we do fun stuff, the parking lot's packed? And when we do Bible study on Wednesday night, the parking lot's empty? We're consumer-based. You go to a church and the preacher starts saying something you don't like, and I'm going to go find a preacher that preaches what I like. And listen, I've changed churches before. If you're ever in a church and the preacher is not preaching the word, you ought to run away from there. But it's not about preference. It's about the truth. People will say, oh, they don't sing the songs I like. Well, if you're a consumer, and the radio station plays a song you don't like, you turn it to another station. If you're a Christian, you're not consumer-driven. You're God-driven. Right? There's so many people in the church that are, if their preferences aren't met, they're unhappy. Man, the preference is worshiping Jesus. That's what should be the preference. We need to wake up. shouldn't be the same as we were before. Give me an example of somebody in the Bible that comes to know Jesus and that just goes right on rock and roll and living like they did before. Really doesn't affect anything. You can't, because there's not any. Right? So many people treat Jesus like it's adding a little seasoning to our chicken or our steak. We're going to add a little Jesus to our life and make a pretty good life a little better, right? It's like taking out an insurance policy. Might need that someday. I'll take that out. Jesus is not something you add to your life. Jesus changes our life. The believer today, this, you know, a lot of people say, oh, you've been known from preaching to meddling. Here we go. The believer today needs to spend more time in God's Word than we do on Facebook and TikTok. The believer today needs to prioritize eternal things over temporary worldly things. But so often we do the exact opposite. We put 99% of our time and effort and passion into things that are not going to matter in eternity. And we put about 1% towards the things that are going to live on forever. The believer today ought to worship God with more excitement than we show when we're at a concert or a ball game. The believer today should pray passionately instead of worrying and complaining obsessively. What do I do more? Do I spend more time going to the Lord about things, or do I spend more time worrying about things, or do I spend more time complaining about things that I don't like? Listen to the church. When the church starts doing those things that I just described, you better look out. Because the God of the Bible is still God today. The same God that split the Red Sea can do miracles today. He hasn't changed. The same God that has sent revival in the past, He'll send revival today. We've got to ask ourselves, do we even want it? Do we even want revival? Or do we like being comfortable and lukewarm? Go read Revelation 3 after this service and see what God thinks about a lukewarm church. That's not who we want to be. Amen. Leonard Ravenhill, awesome preacher. He's in heaven now. He preached with some fire. He was, nobody would ever accuse Leonard Ravenhill of being of not having enthusiasm, of not caring about what he preached about. I want to share a quote that he said. He said, "There's no place on God's earth more exciting than the church when God is there. And there's no place more boring when he's not." Think about that. When we come in here, and it's mostly out of obligation because, hey, we think we got to come. When we come in here and we're distracted, we're thinking about everything else but God, do we really expect Him to show up and show out people that are bored with him. Empty altars and bored, passionless worship just might be a sign that the church is asleep and needs to wake up. God is patiently waiting for the church to wake up. He hasn't left us or forsaken us. He hasn't turned his back on us. He's waiting on us to take all the things that we've put on the throne in his place off, put him back where he's supposed to be, and to seek him the way that we seek the things of the world. And when we do that, he will answer. If we want revival, he will send revival. When the church wakes up and makes God the priority, the devil and the forces of hell don't stand a chance. Paul's life was radically changed when he met Jesus. So if God is really only a part of your Sunday mornings, we need to ask ourselves, have we truly committed our lives to Jesus? If he's only sort of a in the back of your mind kind of thing, really only focus on him and his will for your life on Sunday mornings, maybe Wednesday nights. Definitely when something goes wrong, we all turn our attention to him in the bad times, right? And I thank God that he's there for us, right? He loves us. He's there for us whenever we turn to him. But if we've truly committed to him, we don't just wait for tragedies to happen. We don't just wait for situations that seem to be out of our control to happen to look to him. We die to self. We take up our cross daily and follow him. Don't get stuck in a pattern of going through the motions spiritually. It is entirely possible to be a church regular and still miss out on the truth of who Jesus is. I believe as a pastor, I'm going to stand before God and give an account one day for the things that I preach and the things that I teach. So whenever I'm trying to think, okay, so well, you know, what do we need to do on Sunday mornings next? What should be the next sermon series? I don't think, Grant, what do you want it to be? I think, God, what do you have to say to the church? Because someday, I'm going to stand before you, and I'm going to have to give an account for the things that I preached, the things that I teach. I believe that as a part of this church family, part of my role as a pastor is to help. We have a plurality of leadership. We have deacons. We have the committee-led things. There's a plurality of leadership. So I'm not saying that I'm the leader. I'm one of the leaders, and I will give an account if I allow the church that I'm a part of to just go through the motions. Part of my calling as a pastor is to call us to wake up. I seriously believe I'll give an account for it if I don't do that. I don't want to go through life going through the motions. Don't get to the end and stand before God and find out that you were so close, yet so far away. We've got a couple verses from Matthew chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction. And there are many, y'all say many. There are many who go through to destruction. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road, not comfortable, difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Y'all say few. says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name. Teach Sunday school classes in your name. Serve on committees in your name. Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. That's the scariest passage in Scripture, as far as I'm concerned. The passage is about hell, the passage is about the devil, and the way that he is stalking and coming after us, that's scary. But the idea that people at the end will stand before God fully believing that he's about to welcome them in, only to hear, I never knew you. That's terrifying. The difference between being religious and being righteous can make all